Worship team, what few of you remain. Some of you may be wondering where everybody is today. As most of you know, we're finishing up our family camp up in White River, and there's a whole bunch of people who are still up there cleaning up, picking up, washing up, arranging, skipping church. We had church all week. I got to go again? Yeah. And we did. We had church all week. What a great week we had. It was wonderful. We did something we hadn't done before. We usually have one speaker who speaks every night, and this year we had a different speaker every night, and it was wonderful to watch the Holy Spirit coordinate all of the messages together. None of us collaborated together, but the Holy Spirit kind of collaborated everything. KT, this young lady right down here, wants us to pray for her dad because her dad has to have a hip replacement. And so she is, we're going to do that right now, okay? KT, we're going to pray for your dad right now. Father, we pray for KT. What a precious part of our congregation. She is faithful to come when she can. Right now, her heart is burdened for her dad, and she wants us to pray for him, that this hip replacement, that this surgery would go well. And so that's what we're asking, Father. We're praying for a textbook perfect hip replacement in KT's dad, that he would get back on his feet, that he would have renewed strength and renewed comfort in walking and being mobile. And we ask that you would watch over him. We know that with any surgery there are risks. We pray that you would cover those risks with your grace and that he would emerge from this whole. And for Ken, who's probably going to have shoulder replacement, Lord, we pray for him too in that same vein. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I apologize. Normally we have written notes outside of our sermons, and we try to do that faithfully. Every once in a while, life happens, and we're not able to get to it. Life didn't happen this week. Camp happened. And also, I want to share a couple of things with you this morning as we look into a piece of Scripture that I've been meditating on for some time for a particular reason. I was down in Philadelphia 2 weeks ago speaking at a conference. It was a conference of Christian writers and publishers and editors, and I speak with this group quite often. At the end of the conference, a literary agent came to me and stuck his finger in my chest and said, "You need to write a book about your keynote subject this morning." And he really challenged me to put a manuscript on his desk and gave me 4 weeks to do it. So I've been doing a lot of hiding away and writing and praying and searching the Scriptures. And God has been just opening things up to me. I'm going to ask you to pray for me. I have no thoughts that this is going to be a bestseller, unless it makes enough people mad. Then, you know, sometimes you write a book that makes everybody mad, and that's good because they all run out to buy it. But I have two themes. The first theme is this. It's been very heavy on my heart. I went to this conference. I spoke about it. The title of my message is "The Arm of Flesh Will Fail." And the first part of my message, the first theme that I'm working on in this book that I'm hoping to get published sometime this fall is America is in trouble. And there is no political solution to America's troubles. We have gotten married to the idea that if we can just get the right combination of president and senators and congressmen, if we can just get the right people and the right men on the Supreme Court bench, we get all of those pieces in place, if we can just somehow get an election that where we can get all of those pieces in places, then America will be great again. The problem is that our problems are not political. They are spiritual. And the reason we have problems in our politics is because of the spiritual rebellion of our nation. Our nation has turned against God. Our nation has rejected God's word. Our nation has rejected the principles of God's word. We have turned, we have denied him. We have officials who declare that America is not a Christian nation. We get all upset when people say that, but the reality is we're not. Not as a nation. We don't act like a Christian nation. We don't think like a Christian nation. We don't treat one another like we are a Christian nation. We are a nation that once was driven by biblical principles, but we have rejected those principles. As I read through the scriptures, I cannot find any place where a political change brought about national revival. So the first part of my book is to try to convince the church that we are not doing any service to the nation by getting married to a political movement, because politics is not going to change our nation. We need a revival. I posted a piece, and I've already, by the way, started making people mad. I posted a piece the other day, and I said, as a matter of fact, I am not praying that God will make America great again. I'm praying that God will break America's heart. I'm praying that God will make us humble before Him. I'm praying that God will give us a deep conviction of our sin. I'm praying that one day I'll turn on C-SPAN and see our senators and congressmen on their faces before God, crying out to God and asking forgiveness for our nation. That's what I'm praying for. Because I believe that's the only thing that will save us from the wrath of God. The second part of the second theme of this book is that what we need is not a new political movement, but we need to see the body of the Lord Jesus Christ rise up in a massive intercessory prayer movement. That we would begin to lift up, and I'll tell you, God is so good. I got to camp. First Sunday night, Brian preached about intercessory prayer. It's a beautiful message. I'm sitting there, I'm writing notes. I'm going, this will be good. I'll use this for my book. And then on Wednesday night, was it Wednesday night? Our brother Jim Loomer from Connecticut came up and he preached from the same text. And everybody in the congregation was laughing. What are you laughing about? You're preaching the same message that Pastor Brian did on Sunday night, only with a little bit different emphasis. And I'm writing notes and things, and I'm saying, thank you, God. I think these two guys just wrote the last chapter of my book. But what they're calling for, what I'm begging God for, is that the church will discover that we're going to have a greater impact on the earth by having a greater impact in the heavenlies. That we need to lift up a mighty cloud of intercessory prayer as a nation. It's going to involve confession of sin. It's going to involve repentance from sin. It's going to involve changing our hearts and turning toward God once again. So pray for me. I'm going to write a book that's a little bit different than the books that are coming out today. I don't believe, you can buy all the red hats you want, I don't believe God is going to make America great again until America repents. It's just, that's what I believe. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles, with that long and rather boring introduction. I want you to turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 4. I want to read just a little piece of Scripture. And this is one of the passages of Scriptures that I've been meditating on, I've been thinking about, trying to formulate how I'm going to communicate it so that people can understand it. If we go down to verse 12, I'm going to just sort of bring you up to speed. Israel is living in a very dark, rebellious, wicked time in 1 Samuel 4. There is a judge, a priest, who is serving God as the judge over Israel, and he is... he's old, he's fat, he's lazy, he's a permissive parent. His name is Eli. He has two sons who are living in the temple, and they are making a mockery of the temple. They are stealing. They are engaging in immorality right right on the altar in the temple. They are causing the people of God to turn away from godly things. They're turning away in disgust. The picture we get is that the people going, I don't want anything to do with religion anymore. Look at this bunch of jokers and yahoos in there, what they're doing. I don't even believe anymore. We come down to verse 12, of chapter 4. And I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read. We like to stand here when we read God's Word to honor His Word. Excuse me. I got something in my throat that doesn't belong there. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle. The Israeli army is in battle. They're in warfare. He runs from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of the Covenant has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 days. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed, gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said, "Don't be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the Ark of God has been captured, and because her father-in-law and her husband, And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Thank you. You may be seated. Father, as we look into your word today, I pray that you would give us insight into this important thing. Two things that I need to mention before I just share a few brief thoughts with you today. This young lady heard, you know, the Ark of the Covenant was always identified with Israel with the presence of God. They believed, and it had been historically, that if they went into battle bearing the Ark of the Covenant, they could not be defeated. Any army that faced Israel carrying the Ark of the Covenant was immediately filled with terror. But on this occasion, the Philistines were victorious. They defeated the army. They routed the army. Phinehas and Hophni, these two wicked priests, were dead. Eli fell over dead. And this young woman, as she lay on her birthing bed, probably hemorrhaging, I don't know the reason that she died. She died as a result of childbirth. She looked over at her son and she said, "I name him Ichabod, for the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel." What she did not understand, what that whole generation did not understand, was that the glory of God did not depart Israel when the ark was taken. The glory of the Lord had already departed from Israel, and they were left with an empty box. Very important. 1 Samuel chapter 4 tells a story of great despair in one of the darkest days of Jewish history. The mortal enemies of Israel had defeated their armies. They had the nation's judge, Eli, we just read, along with his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were dead. The Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence among them, had been captured. Upon hearing the news of the Ark's capture and her husband's death, Phinehas' wife gave birth to a newborn son. And in the last breath of her life, she declared, "The glory of the Lord has departed from Israel." And she named her son Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. What was it that led to this dark hour? How did it come to be that the presence of God had departed even from the midst of his own people. This was the nation that had forever in history been connected to God. They were identified with God. Every surrounding nation identified Israel with God. When Israel came into the land, the inhabitants of the land were terrified because they knew their God was with them. They defeated great enemies because of the presence of God. And suddenly, the presence of God was gone. And they were vulnerable. It was like there had been a shield around them. And suddenly the shield had been removed. And they were like other nations. I remember the day I stood in front of my television a few years back. My daughter-in-law had called me and she said, "You should look at the television. There's something going on in New York City." And I stood and I watched my television as that second airplane flew into the South Tower. And I began to weep. I wept because of the people that were there. I wept because of their families that were watching their loved ones die. I wept as desperate men and women leaped out of the 92nd floor, rather die by falling than by those flames that were there. I wept. But I really wept because what rose up in me at that time, the Spirit of God said to me, the glory has departed. God has removed His hand of protection. We knew in that moment something that this nation had never known in its entire inception. We had enemies, hated us. We've always had enemies, but they've never been able to strike at our heart. They were never able to cross our borders. They were never able to come in. And suddenly on September 11, 2001, God said, "I'm not protecting you anymore." And I stood in my living room over on Western Avenue and I wept because I knew that the hedge had been removed. We had lived for over 200 years with a hedge, God's hand around us, saying, repelling terrorists, repelling invaders, repelling, because this nation had grown up honoring God and honoring God's Word, teaching generations after generation the Word of God. And suddenly we turned on God. We turned away from Him. We rejected Him. We rejected His Word. We rejected His presence. We rejected His commandments. We said, "No, we'll not have this God serve over us." And God said, "Then I will no longer protect you." The enemies that had been waiting. Listen, it was like somebody had opened a gate and the enemy was at the door waiting for that door to open, waiting for that opportunity. And as soon as God's hand was removed, the enemy struck. And now we have to live like every other country in the world has lived for many, many years, constantly fearing the next terror attack, the next bombing, the next airplane, the next invasion. We are where Israel was. There were two significant tracks. If I go off too many times, I'll have to do this in four or five sessions. There are two significant tracks unfolding in the days leading up to Israel's defeat and the loss of the Ark. The first one is the one I'm describing now, should serve as a sober warning for Christians today, for the church today, and the other offers amazing hope. And so that's what I want to do today. I don't want to paint a glossy picture that everything's going to be okay if we can just win the next election, because I don't believe it. But I also don't want to paint a dark picture of defeat like there's no answer, because there is. How many of you know there's always an answer with God? There's always another opportunity with God. There's always hope as long as Jesus is on the throne. So I'm going to paint a really dark picture for a few minutes, and then I'm going to paint a really bright one. Is that all right? Can I do that? I hope I can do it between now and 4 o'clock. On the one hand, we are told in the Scriptures in the first few chapters of 1 Samuel that of the dimming, listen to this, of the dimming of the lamp of God. It says the oil had not gone out yet. You know, in the temple, there was this beautiful menorah. It was huge. And it had specific oils in it. And the priest responsibility, one of their major responsibilities, was to keep that menorah lit. It was to be burning at all times. But these guys, Phinehas and Hophni, they were so busy partying, they were so busy enriching themselves from the offerings that were being brought to the temple, they were so busy lying with prostitutes at the altar that were coming to the temple, they were so busy living the good life, they weren't paying attention to the lamp and it was going out. It was getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer and nobody noticed. But it hadn't quite gone out yet. The light was getting dimmer, but it wasn't going out. But it was getting dim because of the compromise of the nation's spiritual leaders. This is going to hurt for a few minutes. The light of the menorah in the temple was getting dim, not because of her political leaders, but because of her spiritual leaders. Specifically, it was the wickedness of the priest Hophni and Phinehas, along with the apathy of their indulgent father, Eli, who did nothing to correct them. Occasionally, he would come by and give them one of these and say, "Don't do that anymore." They ignored him. He had no authority in their lives. As a matter of fact, when God judges Eli, I'm not going to read that portion because there's just too rich stuff to go here. God said, "I'm judging you because you failed to restrain your sons." Every father in this place, listen to me. I'm judging you because you were too lazy, you were too apathetic, you were too concerned about your own stuff to discipline your own children. Welcome to America, where children rule the house and we parent by negotiation. These circumstances led to Ichabod, the glory of the Lord departing the nation. Scripture tells us that Hophni and Phinehas had no regard for the Lord. They were engaged in temple prostitution. They took advantages of the worshipers who came to sacrifice at Shiloh. They received the offerings that were brought to the temple to be for the management of the work of the temple. And we read there, they were always taking the best for themselves. They were enriching themselves. These guys were serving God, but they were enriching themselves. Wow, this sounds so contemporary. This sounds so modern. They neglected their priestly duties, one of which was to make sure that the lamp in the holy place was always filled with oil so that the flame would not burn out. The oil was what? The oil was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is always symbolized by oil. And these guys were letting the oil run out. They were disregarding the ministry that they were called to do. They were engaged in their own making themselves grand. They were enriching themselves. They were partying. They were playing. They were living the good life. And the Holy Spirit was leaving the country. He was leaving the nation. He didn't just leave on the day of the battle. He was already gone when they went to battle. As one tragedy unfolds, another part of the story is developing, which serves for us as a message of hope, shining out of a dark and a desperate picture. I keep talking about, and I tell people all the time, I believe God is judging America because of our rebellion. But I'm not hopeless. I'm not because I don't hope in America. I hope in God. I don't hope in our White House. I'm hoping in God. I don't hope for a new Senate or a new Congress. I hope in God. And I always have hope. Despite the wickedness of the priest and the running concurrently with the attitude or apathy of their negligent father, God was working in the background to bring a plan of redemption. Unseen, no one realized it, no one knew about it, because in 1 Samuel, we meet a lady by the name of Hannah. Remember Hannah? She was praying at the altar. She was barren. She could not have children. And it was breaking her heart. and she would lay at the altar. They would come to Shiloh every year, she and her husband. And while he was out doing business and marketing and all of these things, she would go to the temple and she would prostrate herself on the altar. And she would say, "Oh God, give me a man child. Give me a son, oh God. The only thing I want, the thing I desire the most, is that I would have a child, that I would be able to give my husband someone to carry on his name. Oh God, that's what I want." And one day, she was crying out, she was moaning, she was weeping on the altar, and old Eli walked through the temple and he heard it. She thought she was drunk. He said, "Drunk woman, get out of here." And she said, "Oh, I'm not drunk. I'm heavy of heart. I'm praying for a son. I'm barren. My womb will not bear, and I'm praying for a son. And I'm going to stay here and pray until, and I'm going to keep praying till God answers my prayer." And Eli prophesied to her, and he said, "Go on your way. Go home. You're going to go home. You're going to lie with your husband, and you're going to have a baby." And she had said to God, "If you will give me a child, I will give that child back to you. When I've weaned him, when he's finished nursing and he can take solid food, I will bring him to the temple and I will give him to God, and he will live in the temple. He will be trained by the priest. He will be raised up as a man of God." And surely enough, when he was of age to be weaned, she brought him to the temple and he lived there. She literally, this child that she prayed for so earnestly, she just handed over to God and said, "I give him as an offering to you because you have blessed me and you have answered my prayer, and here is my offering." Listen to me. There is no telling what God can do when someone brings that kind of offering and offers it to him. She had no idea that while Hophni and Phinehas were playing in their little playground and Eli was just sitting on a bench getting fatter and fatter and fatter and the glory of God was departing, God was raising up a new generation. He was born. He was brought to the temple. God gave her a male child. He granted Hannah's heart wish. And so as a young child, he was brought to Shiloh to serve in the house of God. Out of a seemingly, humanly impossible situation, the Lord raised up a new generation of righteous prophets to judge the nation. And I'm telling you that what the United States of America needs is not new politics, but a righteous prophet to be raised up by the Spirit of God in the nation. Do you see the difference? We're all running and holding hands with politicians and saying, "Maybe this one will make things better. Maybe this one will make things better. Maybe this one will make..." And there's a cloud of darkness over this land. And we need intercessors who will pray. We need God to raise up a new generations of prophets. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3 tells us that the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And here's the good news. I believe we're living in dark days. I believe we're living under the shadow of the judgment of God. I believe that it is possible that this nation could disappear from the face of history if we do not respond from God. Everybody says, "No, not America. We're too strong." We're not. We may be strong enough to beat any army on this earth, but I'll tell you, there's an army we're not strong enough to defeat. And if God turns against us, there is no missile defense system that can defend against that. But here's the thing that I want you to see. That though the Lord intended to bring judgment to Hophni and Phinehas and to the nation of Israel, He also promised something. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 2. I want you to see it with your own eyes. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 31 to 35. This is what I'm praying for America. I told you a whole bunch of things that I'm praying for America. This is what I'm praying for America. Verse 31, chapter 2. God is speaking to Eli. He says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you who I will not cut off, watch this, the only one of you that I will not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house will die by the sword of men. This was before the battle now. I want to show you something. Hophni and Phinehas, their judgment was death in the battlefield. Their father's judgment, whose sin was not to restrain his children, was that he didn't die. He had to watch them come under the judgment of God. And I believe there are many broken-hearted men and women today who have not been faithful to the calling that God has put on our lives, and they are literally watching their children come under the judgment of God. That was Eli's judgment, that before he died, he had to watch his own children die. Terrible. But he goes on. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. Now, here's the hope. Next verse. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And sleeping near the altar was a young boy named Samuel. Supernaturally conceived. Brought forth out of his mother's womb by a purpose of God. You know, God said to Jeremiah, before I brought you forth out of your mother's womb, before you were even conceived in her womb, before I brought you out, I knew you by name. I knew you by name. And I called you to be a prophet to the nations. Samuel, Hannah prayed. She prayed for a son. God gave Israel a new prophet. Someone who would bring righteous judgment to the nation. Like Israel before us, there are many today who are unaware that the lamp of God is growing dim. That the oil is about to run out, and that the presence of the Almighty is departing the land. But listen to me. The oil is not only running out in the White House. It's running out in the church house. You remember, go back, that Israel was in the condition they were because of the sin of the religious leaders. And we also know that the scriptures tell us that judgment begins where? In the house of God. So there are a lot of people running around saying God's going to judge America. They need to remember where it starts. It starts behind this desk first, and it moves into the whole house of God. God judges his leaders, and then he judges the people. God is looking, God is searching for a righteous remnant that will follow his commands and honor his work. Hophni and Phinehas are like way too many preachers today. They're just using the church as their personal playground and their personal PR facility. Our politicians and princes are corrupt. Someone said to me one day, they said, you're always on, don't vote for the lesser of two evils. You know, we go to the polls and we say, I'm going to hold my nose and I'm going to vote for the lesser of two evils. A good friend of mine once said, the lesser of two evils is still evil. And I also observed that we've spent three generations voting for the lesser of two evils, and now we can't figure out why we've got so many evil men in Washington. Because we voted them. We put them in there. We asked them to go serve us, and now they're trying to rule over us. Our prophets and our priests lack moral clarity. Our people are drowning in a sea of iniquity and perversion. What can we do? I read an article the other day, some church out in California, of course, California is always on the leading edge. They have found a way to get more people to come to church. By God, they've figured it out. They've opened up a brewery. They've opened up a brewery. Now, I get enough upset when I go to a church and there's a Starbucks in it. Now, apparently, you can get your favorite draft before you go into service. Men and women, that does not draw men to Christ. It may get them out to your service because they're going to go get a free cold one, but it doesn't draw men to Christ. We are facing dark times. Everything around us is being shaken so that only that which cannot be shaken will remain. Many, many people foresee a great economic collapse, fires, floods, earthquakes, natural disasters around, moral failure on every hand, our leaders, and the decline of our culture. These challenging times should cause us to heed the warning of God, who loves us and wants to save us in the day of trouble. Did you hear what I said? God wants to save us. God is not sitting on His throne rubbing His hands and saying, a few more days and I'm going to get to wipe them out. God restrains Himself. He holds Himself back. He puts off judgment in prayers that in hope that somebody will rise up in the land and recall the nation to righteousness. In the book of Ezekiel, God said, I sought for a man who would stand in the gap for my people that I might not destroy them. He said, I searched among those in the government. I searched among those in the public sector. I searched among them, even among my priests, and I found not one. May we not be that generation that God searches out for a man who will stand in the gap, that God searches out for a Samuel who will stand in the way. I'm asking this as I pray for America, and I know I'm praying like a salmon running upstream. I'm not praying for God to bless our political process. I'm praying for God to bless the heart of the American people and break our hearts and cause us to feel shame for our sin. And instead of standing up and being proud and standing on the Capitol steps and singing God Bless America, thinking somehow that's going to cause God to go, ooh, I'm glad they sang that. I'm going to save them now. And nothing changes. I'm telling you, you can sing every verse of every God Bless America song there is, and God is not going to bless America. He will not bless a people that thumbs their nose at Him. He will not bless a people that eradicates His word. He will not bless a people that tries to shut up men from speaking the name of Jesus. He will not bless a people that do not honor Him. He will not. He won't. My question is this, is God raising up a new prophetic voice of courage and conviction? Will He replace a corrupt judiciary with a righteous judge? From my point of view, that remains to be seen. My question is this, are we, like Hannah, prostrating ourselves, and this is where the intercession comes in, as a church, are we prostrating ourselves upon the altar of God, crying out of our barrenness for a new voice to be raised among us? We must realize the true state that we are living in instead of engaging in business as usual. If we continue to go the way we're going, nothing will restrain the hand of God. Nothing will restrain the hand of God. If the oil runs out, if the lamp flickers and no longer gives light to the household of God, it is possible to continue going on through the motions of institutional Christianity, but it really is just cosmetic jewelry. It's just paste. It glimmers and it shines, but it's not the real thing. He said, lots of luster and shine, but no substance. We should not be content with whitewashed sepulchers. You know, Jesus looked at the religious system of His day, and they were arrayed in all of their finery, and they could quote the Bible from beginning to end, and they knew all of the rites and all the ceremonies, and they knew the ins and the outs, and Jesus looked at them and said, you know what you are? You're whitewashed sepulchers. You look great on the outside, but inside you have the stink of death. We must not be content with that. Without the presence of God in our public celebration, without the presence of God all of our public displays and celebrations are meaningless. They're meaningless. In this hour, now, we need courageous voices, prophetic voices, voices of clarity to resound from the pulpits of America. We are too much like, we're too much like Israel, who went to battle with an empty box. Not understanding that the glory of the Lord had already departed the nation, the song we need to sing is definitely not, "Our God is an awesome box." He's an awesome God. He's an awesome God. In the holiest of senses, He is a terrible God. He is a fearsome God. He is a God to be feared by those who rebel against Him. He's a God to be sought and embraced by those who love Him and keep His commandments. We must remember, we have a gospel that's being preached today that's just trying to make God nicer. We need a nice God. We don't need that old mad God. We need a nice God. We had a nice God. We have a nice God. He sent His only begotten Son to die on a cross for our sins. That's pretty nice. He's protected this nation for more than 300 years. That's pretty nice. But there's a time stamp on God's grace. And we're just about at the end of the clock. Unless God raises up a voice. Unless God raises up a Samuel in this day. A whole bunch of them. So you can see why this book I'm writing is probably not going to be shooting to the top of the New York Times bestseller list. Because it goes against the grain of what everybody's trying to do. Where everybody's running to Washington. Let's get to Washington. Let's fix Washington and everything will be better. My gosh, folks, wake up. It's when the church begins to flood heaven with prayers for mercy. Prayers for mercy. Oh God, have mercy. Oh God, give us a prophet. Oh God, give us a prophetic voice, a voice of courage who will stand in the face of wickedness and speak the word of God without fear. Oh God, send us prophets today who will stand behind pulpits and say to men, listen, yes, you are a sinner. And that's why Jesus died for you. I'm tired of stroking people on the head and saying, no, you're really all right. You're a pretty good person. I think God will probably let you into heaven because you're in... No, that's not the word of God. That's a lie. No man cometh unto the Father except by me, Jesus said. And we need to preach that message. And we need, instead of saying to our politicians in Washington, you know, I don't really like you, but you were better than the other guy. We need to sit in their face and say, you need to come to Jesus. You need to have a come to Jesus moment. I said to a group in a workshop, I'm going to quit because it's getting late and all of you are getting tired and it's hot. I said to a group in a workshop that I was leading, I said, you know what we need to do? We need to stop praying for Maxine Waters and Chuck Schumer and Nancy Pelosi, praying that they'll get defeated in the next election. We need to pray that they have a Saul of Tarsus experience. We need to pray that they'll go riding on their high horses down the road one day and God knocks them off their high horses and they meet Jesus. God did not call us to defeat our political enemies. He called us to win them by the message of the gospel. You know why Paul wanted to go to Rome so bad? You know why Paul, even though he knew he was going to die, was desperate to go to Rome? Because he wanted more than anything else to preach the gospel to Caesar. He wanted to stand in Caesar's face and say, you're a sinner. You're not a God. You think you are, but you're not a God. And if you don't repent of your sins, you're going to get to meet the real God. And Caesar killed him. But that's beside the point. There needs to be some prophetic voices who are not afraid to speak the truth, even in the face of the sword. And if that happens, I believe with all of my heart that God can visit America with a new spirituality and turn us from the sins of idolatry and the sins of abortion and the sins of addictions and drunkenness and self-righteousness. He can turn us around and we can bless God again. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that you're a good God. You are a good God. You are so good to us. We bless you, O God. We thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you, Father, for all the years of blessings that we have had because of your hedge of protection, because of your mercy upon this nation. But, Father, we also realize that we are a nation that has turned against you, and now we no longer enjoy the privilege of your protection. Father, I'm not praying. I refuse to do it. I'm not praying for the success of any politician. I'm praying that God would absolutely break the collective heart of America, that we would bow in absolute shame because of our sin, and we would confess our sins, that across the land we would confess our sins. We would repent of our sins. We would lift up holy hands to God and say, Father, forgive us for our sins and turn away your wrath from us so that we might live and not die. That's my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close. Let's stand together.